Please turn to the book of How. H-O-W. The book of How, please. Testing your Hebrew names of the Old Testament books. That's what the Hebrews call the book of Lamentations. I want you to turn there with me, please. The book of Lamentations. What a book this is. How is what they call this book because that word comes up over and over and over again in the Hebrew scripture and in the English as well. The word how is not used as a question, though. The word how is a statement. And sometimes we do this as well in the English. Most of the time it's a question. How did you do that? How do you do that? How can you have done that? But how, sometimes we use as a statement in a sentence like, look at how bad the Phoenix Suns are. And that really pains me to say. Look at how bad they are. Look at how good that player is playing. And that's how it's used in Lamentations 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? Not a question there. That's a statement. Go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Not a question there. How the Lord has really punished us. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's another time. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street, talking about the temple. No question, just a statement. This book, I mean this respectfully, it's a fairly ugly book. It pulls no punches. It's describing Nebuchadnezzar after, or it's describing the city of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had come in and took down the walls, destroyed the temple, burned the city with fire. And it describes women being raped, starving children, parents eating their own children out of starvation. It describes how people were hung, dead bodies in the streets. It pulls no punches. And I want you to look at some of this with me. And we're going to talk about finding God in bad times. Finding God in hard times. Anybody in this audience experiencing some bad times? I know some of you are. How do you find God in those times? But just look at how bad the city was. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, in verse 11. All the people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. They trade their treasures for food. Imagine trading like a retirement plan for a loaf of bread. Trading your wedding ring for a loaf of bread. Trading your car so that your family could be fed. That's how bad this city is right now. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Infants and babies. Even the destruction didn't spare them. You see that word bile there in verse 11? My bile is poured out. You ever vomited so violently you thought your innards were doing flip-flops and changing around? That word bile means liver. Jeremiah is saying, it's like my insides are wanting to come out because I see these babies suffering. I imagine we've seen pictures on like an infomercial. They put up a picture of a starving child or something. But that happens for like 5 seconds. And then they might show another picture, and they might show another starving child or something. And the commercial might be 60 seconds long. Then you know what we do? We go back to watching the news about the stock market going up. Or watching our bracket being busted. We don't see starving children in our own streets, though. Can you imagine coming out your front door or walking out into the parking lot and seeing a child in the gutter? Yeah, I imagine our liver would want to come out as well. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord, in the dust of the streets? Verse 21, lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. Should parents be eating their own children? Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one can give it to them. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword. That would be a good day. It would have been better if Nebuchadnezzar's army had come in and killed these people with the sword. That would be better than having a victim of hunger who wasted away, verse 9, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. Then look at verse 10. It goes back to the parents eating their own children. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food. The hands of compassionate women. One or two things could be being said here. Even the best women are doing this, or maybe this is saying that women are doing this out of compassion to put their children out of their misery. Even the compassionate women are boiling their children. And look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I'm going somewhere with all this, but I just want you to see the flavor of this book. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. The boys stagger under loads of wood. Women raped, leaders hung, the elderly discarded, and anybody who has strength to work, works concentration style. What a book. So who put on their biography that the Book of Lamentations is your favorite book of the Bible? I have a psychiatrist I want to introduce you to. Would you believe me if I said that one of the most outstanding, positive remarks about the love of God and the mercies of God come from this book? Go to chapter 3 now. And let's set the stage. We won't jump right into the positive section just yet. I want you to see that chapter 3 is less about the city and more about Jeremiah. I want you to see that Jeremiah's faith is struggling with all of these bad times. And that's what happens, right? To a lot of us, in bad times, our faith kind of takes a gut punch. And it's hard to trust God when times are this bad, and it was no different with Jeremiah. Look at verse 1, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man. I want you to notice the first person now. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me, first person, into darkness without any light. Surely against me he has turned his hand again and again the whole day long. Look at verse 4. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Look at verse 7. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Verse 8. Look at what he says about his own prayer. Have you ever felt like your prayer was not being heard? So did Jeremiah. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Have we ever made Lamentations 3 verse 8 a memory verse for the children? We don't want to read these verses. He's shutting out my prayer. We haven't made verse 9 a memory verse either. Look at this. He has blocked my ways and blocked with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. It's so bad that what Jeremiah is about to say is that my endurance is gone and so is my hope. Look at verse 17. Drop down. Verse 17, chapter 3. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, verse 18, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from what? The Lord? Not hope of the city, but hope from the Lord? Has anyone's faith ever taken this kind of a punch because of bad times? I imagine it has. But here's what Jeremiah is about to say. No, my hope's not really gone. But what I really needed to do, what I really needed to remember and remind myself of was a few things to get my spiritual bearing back. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Wait a minute, Jeremiah. I thought you just said you lost it. Here's what I needed to get reminded of. I needed to get reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's what I needed to be reminded of. I needed to be reminded that His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I've got my hope back. So here's our question. How can a book say all of those nasty things that we put up on the previous screen and say things like this? That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies are new, they never fail, and God's faithfulness is great. How can a book talk about such atrocities and talk about love and mercy? Well, I'm going to put up all 4 points on the board right now, and then we're going to talk about them each individually. But listen to this. We need to have an eternal perspective, and this is all going to come from Jeremiah. He's going to tell us that this is how he got his faith back. This is how he got his hope back, by having an eternal perspective, understanding that there is purpose in trial, understanding God's heart. God's desire was never to punish like this. And lastly, God has the answers and is not the problem. But before we begin with that number one, I just want to remind you that this question on the board may be one of the most pertinent questions to atheism. Because how many times do you hear atheists making this argument? How could there be a God? How could there be a loving God, they say, when atrocities like this exist? Well, that's more along the lines of our fourth point. But for believers, how could we talk about the love of God and the mercies of God in bad times? Eternal perspective. Beloved, don't you wish that you could just have a grasp, an understanding of what eternity is like? If God could just set in our minds for 5 minutes during meditation or whatever, and just put an inkling in our minds about understanding how long that is. And actually, by saying it like that, isn't that a contradiction? How long eternity is? Because there is no time. You know, once you've experienced eternity, you still have an eternity to go. There is no such thing as how long it is or how short it is. But if we could experience just how long that is and how short our time here is on earth, wouldn't it put it in perspective, our lives? Everything that we are doing is nothing in comparison to what we will experience in eternity. And everything that we have now in our temporal existence is nothing in comparison to what we will have in eternity. We need to trust God in this. Now you might be saying, Lamentations 3 verse 24, where is Jeremiah saying that? Look again at the verse, please. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Portion. You know what that was to the Hebrews? Their inheritance. Remember when they came into the land of Canaan, what did each tribe get? A land portion. Here's a land portion for Judah, a land portion for Benjamin, for Simeon, and so forth. And to the Levites, their portion was the tithe. And to the Aaron's family, the priests, they got some of the sacrifices. So Aaron's family, they got a portion. Levites got a portion. But the other tribes, they got a portion of land, inheritance. And then it was divvied up by family, and then they passed that down by family. You know what has been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar? Everybody's portion. It's gone. They have nothing. But Jeremiah says, I've got mine. because the Lord's mine. And that's what I mean by an eternal perspective. Could our faith really handle losing everything? I know that's hard to think about in just a few seconds, but could our faith really handle losing everything physical? And then could we say this like Jeremiah saying it? That Yahweh himself, he is my portion. That's my inheritance. That's what I'm going to get, is my relationship with him. And if you think about it, all of our stuff really isn't ours anyway. You know, Ecclesiastes points out the folly of this, that once you die, that's the great social economic equalizer. You know, me and President Trump, we got the same amount in death. Me and Bill Gates, we got the same amount in death. And Ecclesiastes even goes one step farther. It points out the folly of giving it to the next generation. Because Solomon says, here's what you don't know. You don't know that the person coming after you could be a complete and total fool with what you give them. But let's just say for a moment that we do give it down to the next generation, and they give it down to the next, and everybody is great stewards with that, and they do nothing but increase that. You know what 2 Peter chapter 3 says it's reserved for? Fire. It's stored up for fire. You ever go camping and you build like a pile of firewood, right? And it's got to be replenished. That fire has got to be replenished every 10, 15 minutes or so. And so normally when you have a fire, you have a big pile of firewood. And that is what our stuff equals to. Did you hear Brad Winkler's prayer right before the contribution? This isn't verbatim. Sorry, Brad, if I misquote. But paraphrasing, he prayed to God that we would see the irrelevance of our physical stuff. I almost audibly said amen in the middle of the prayer. Quietly, what I said was, yes, Lord, teach me that. Teach me the irrelevance of our stuff. This is our portion, our relationship with God. And in bad times, in hard times, when we lose this or that, and a job goes away, or treasures go away, and a retirement account plunders to the ground, we need to remind ourselves that our Lord is our portion. Secondly, there is purpose in trial. I want you to begin reading with me in Lamentations 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 27, Jeremiah is going to say, what has happened with Nebuchadnezzar, this is actually good for a man to experience in his youth. Good? I mean, I wouldn't want Jeremiah comforting me. Look at verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And then in verse 28 and following, here's what he's going to say. What we need to do is put our hand over our mouth and just take it. How hard would this be to hear? If you went up to Jeremiah and you said, Jeremiah, I've lost everything. I don't have a home. Everything's burned down. I've lost a family member. I've lost a wife. And Jeremiah patted you on the back and said, this is good. Put your hand over your mouth, son, and take it. Wow. I don't think I could preach like that. But listen to Jeremiah preach like that. Verse 28. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. When bad times exist, just sit in silence. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Let it happen. Take it. Now, how could you say that? Unless there is purpose in trials. Unless there is a positive thing that's going to come out of all this. We don't comfort people like this. But maybe we should learn to. What did our scripture reading say from James chapter 1? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There is something positive that's going to come out of this test, this trial. You saw the screen. You saw all those horrific things happen in Jerusalem. And James would have us say that we need to count it all joy. But James doesn't say it. Jeremiah says it in the very book. That this can be a positive. That you can be transformed through these bad times that exist. Number three, understand God's desire or God's heart, as I put it on the previous slide. God's heart. Begin reading with me in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And look at verse 33. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of man. You may have a footnote in your Bible, or your Bible may translate it this way. God does not afflict from his heart. That literally is what the Hebrew is saying. He does not afflict from his heart. God didn't want to punish the city like this. But just like parents punishing their children, you're willing to use it. He didn't want this to happen. God doesn't take joy in our suffering. God was not up in heaven just wringing his hands and saying, all right, what can I get Nebuchadnezzar's army to do to get them to suffer more? No. God didn't want them to judge like this, and God especially doesn't want to condemn. God wants to save your soul. God is rooting for you spiritually to be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it talks about how to pray for leaders. Pray for leaders. I don't think I've ever put the context fully together, but in verse 4 he says, God desires all to be saved. Well, pray for leaders, not so that your taxes could be reduced, but pray for leaders so that you can live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness. And then he says in verse 4, because he wants you to be saved. So if you put the logic of the context all together, God is not wringing his hands and saying, okay, which government leaders can I give them to prevent them from seeking me and finding me and give them the hardest time? No, he wants to give us leaders. He's willing to use bad ones for his purpose, no doubt about that. But he wants to give us leaders that will allow us to live in a way that we be saved. What does 2 Peter chapter 3 say about why Jesus hadn't come back? He hadn't come back because God is so patient and is wanting all to come to repentance. And good old Ezekiel in chapter 18 and chapter 33, God says through Ezekiel, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then he follows it with what he does take pleasure in. He takes pleasure in repentance. That's what makes God happy. So is God wringing his hands when we experience bad things? No. But what is his hope? What is his desire? What is his heart? That we turn, we come back. And that's what he has pleasure in. Lastly, the problem of sin. Beloved, atrocities exist because sin exists. Now hear me closely. I'm not saying that an atrocity happens to a certain individual because that individual sins. It's not what I'm saying. That a person who gets hit by a drunk driver, that person who got hit by the drunk driver has sinned. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that that exists because sin exists in the world. We brought all of the death and decay via sin. And look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So atheists want to shake their hand at God and say, how can a loving God allow all of these atrocities to happen when we brought it into the world? We're going to blame God. We're going to get angry at God when it was sin that brought that kind of stuff into the world. And God is giving us the solution to all that. The things like school shootings. The solution is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The solution to being forgiven is in Jesus Christ. He's given us the solutions, not the problem. And I mean, it's silly and blasphemy, really, to blame God for those things happening. And Jeremiah, can you imagine a debate between an atheist and Jeremiah? The atheist is saying, well, how could a God exist if atrocities happen to the world? And you have Jeremiah over here saying, you, a man, a sinner? You going to complain? When it was sin that brought that stuff into the world? You know why atheism exists, I'm convinced? It's not because they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe that they're in sin. We don't want to believe what God said about sin. Look at verse 40 and 41. Let us, Jeremiah turns the table and says, stop thinking about God. Think about yourself. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Oh, God isn't the problem. Sin is. And we need to attack it by turning away from it. We need to attack it by turning to where we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. So, the big question that we put up on the screen was this. How can such atrocities be talked about in Lamentations, and yet he still talk about the steadfast love, mercies of God, God's faithfulness? But let's stop talking about the book of Lamentations for a second. And just to make it very personal, just so that we all make application, how can the Christians at Monte Vista experience bad times and still talk about God's love and sing about God's mercy? How can we do that? We have an eternal perspective that all this physical stuff isn't really ours, that the Lord is our portion. Our relationship with Him is what we'll take into eternity. That there's purpose in trial. That God's heart is not for you to suffer, but He's willing to use that. And God's ultimate heart is for you definitely not to be condemned. And how can Monte Vista Christians speak about God's love in bad times? We understand that God's given us the solution. And it's our sin that we need to attack. It's our sin that we need to be angry at and turn from. Let today be the day of your salvation. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ, we plead with you to make this the day that you make the commitment to Christ Jesus. Be baptized into His name. Be forgiven by God through Jesus' blood. And live for Him every day. Will you come? Together we stand and sing.